Hello, this is Simon and Becky Ziegler. Please join us in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for the privilege of gathering today. We worship you and we adore you. Thank you that our life comes from you. You are the one that has gone before us and laid down your life for us. And Lord, we love you and thank you that we can be your family, that you are the head of the church, your body. Thank you for the gifts you've poured out, Lord. May we honor you with the use of the gifts that you poured out on your church. And we pray for UCC that you'd continue to strengthen us in faith and continue to open our eyes that we might see where we can be a blessing to the nations among us, as well as the ends of the earth.
Yes, Lord Jesus, thank you that you have made us the bride of Christ. God, that you would just in this season be growing us and reflecting, God, your heart, your passion, and your grace in our families, in our communities, Father, in our nation, in the world. Father, would you so empower and fill us, Lord Jesus, with your presence. We pray this in your good and holy name. Amen.
Hey, University Covenant Church, Pastor John here. And I want to start off today by reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. It says this: "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Today, I want to do a focus on the topic of breaking the silence on mental illness. Breaking the silence on mental illness. Now, I don't know about you, but I have noticed that the talk of mental illness has become much more prolific, much more public. And we really haven't stopped and talked about in the church, what does mental illness mean for us in the church? And how do we see this from a biblical perspective? And I just thought it would be worthwhile for us just to take a week, just to pause and talk about the whole topic of mental illness and not keep it a silent topic in the church. And the other reasons I want to talk about mental illness is, one, it's personal, two, it's prolific, and three, it has a lot of potential for our bondedness as a church family. Personal, prolific, and has a lot of potential. And good for you, I'm not the only talking head this morning. I'm going to share a little about the personal side of things. We have Jericho Horka, a recent college grad, one of our volunteer worship leaders, sharing from the prolific sense. And then we have Jean Chang Gorman. She's the Director of Ministerial Health for the Pacific Southwest Conference in our denomination. And she's going to share about the potential for a great family community when it comes to the topic of mental illness. But before we get into that, let's have Jean share with us, what exactly is mental illness? When we're talking about mental illness, what are we talking about? So welcome Jean, as she shares about this.
How would you define mental illness? That's an interesting phrase. And just so we know what we're talking about, how would you define it?
Yeah. So, you know, I think we need to recognize that mental illness is not a biblical term, right? So this is a borrowed term. We're borrowing this term from the secular world. And in professional circles, mental illness, the term mental illness is used interchangeably with this phrase, mental health conditions. So sometimes when people hear the term mental illness, they automatically jump to like the most extreme example of, you know, the homeless person who is wrestling with schizophrenia, is responding to auditory hallucinations. They think that that is mental illness. And what they're experiencing isn't mental illness, right? But in the professional circles, in the terms mental illness and mental health conditions are often used interchangeably to describe a wide range of experiences. And essentially what it is meant to describe is a condition that affects our thinking, our perceiving, our relationships, our feelings, our behaviors, that impacts our day-to-day function in a negative way. It impacts our ability to relate to the world. So it's not just schizophrenia and having hallucinations. It's experiencing depression. It's experiencing anxiety. All of those are conditions that impact our day-to-day functioning because they are rooted in how we perceive, how we think, how we feel about the world, right? So the difficulty with using the term mental illness is a lot of people immediately recoil. I don't have mental illness. Or they have fear. Do I have mental illness? And learning to distinguish between what's normal behavior. You know, it is normal to experience anxiety. What's normal and what's mental illness? And there are some ways to distinguish between what's mental illness and what's just normal behavior. Is it episodic? Does it happen every once in a while? Is it chronic? Is it something you just can't get away from? If that's the case, it's more likely a mental health condition or mental illness that needs to be addressed.
So we know what mental illness isn't and what it is. And now I want to share about that first P, that the reason we're talking about this is that mental illness is personal. Back in 2013, one of the things our denomination does, it's a real gift, is they go through a psychiatrist appointment with each candidate just to identify any historical things that might shed light on your makeup and any things that might affect your pastoring down the road. And one of the things that came out of this appointment for me is that it was revealed that I had slight depression or dysthymia. Now, this was back in 2013, about 7 years ago, and knowing what was going on around me during that time, I thought, you know, that makes sense. I'm in a particularly stressful environment, and the thing about low-level depression is this, is you could be pretty high-functioning, and since it's low-level, you actually can go throughout most of your day, and very few people may even notice. And so back then, I thought, yep, that makes sense. There's some things going on. I'm sure with a few adjustments, I'll get through this. And Becky, my wife, has known about this for a long time. And for the most part, I thought I was functioning pretty well. But here's a problem with low-level depression or dysthymia, is while I can function pretty well, the people who see the depression the most are my immediate family. It would look like this. I would go out to my day and have high energy and be invigorated and have a lot of joy. But as soon as I got home, I just let my guard down and I would be tired and lack of energy and lack of really engaging with family. So over several years, I went to counseling, dealt with some things from my background, and really felt like there was some improvement being made. But about a year ago now, last summer, Becky and I had a heart-to-heart. She came up to me and she said, John, I know you've been trying hard. I know you've been working really hard, but not much is changing at home. She said she just wants more of me. She wants my emotional availability. She wants my engagement. She doesn't want me to be as tired and down at home. And that was a real heart-to-heart that just kind of was a wake-up call for me. And so I decided that in addition to regular counseling and spiritual direction, I would visit a psychiatrist. And sure enough, this low-level depression wasn't a temporary thing. But as I looked throughout most of my life, it was with me for a long time. In fact, for as long as I can remember. And I look at my own background. My dad had some mental illness in his history as well. And so whether it was hereditary or things from my background, I'm not sure. But the reality was I needed to do something for my family. And so I shared this about a year ago with my executive staff team that I was going to start medication, and they were incredibly supportive, which was huge for me. I think there was some shame, some sense of, hey, I'm a pastor, I can't, quote, be depressed. What does that say about me? What happens if my church finds out? And really, my immediate staff team that I worked with day to day was just so supportive and so encouraging and appreciated my transparency. Well, I did the same thing with our elder team. I shared with my elder team, hey, this is the deal. I'm starting medication. And once again, my elder team, incredibly supportive and prayerful and appreciative and really felt like they were my fans. And so I want you to know about a year later, I'm on a low-level antidepressant, anti-anxiety, and where it really shows up, honestly, you probably wouldn't see much. It probably won't affect you as much as it affects my family. And am I still on this journey? Absolutely. Am I still working out things? Absolutely. I think my family would say that between where I was and where I am now, it's night and day. Doesn't mean I'm fully there with them, not yet, but we're in this journey together. And I want to share this with you as your pastor. And honestly, there's some risk in this. It may come up in a negative way, but I feel like it was worth the risks because I know there's so many of you in our church that either are struggling with mental illness or are wondering, and you're wondering if it's a safe place to talk about this. Well, what I want to say is it's incredibly personal for me. But it's not just personal for me, it's prolific. I think many of us in our church are either struggling with mental illness or are wondering. And so I want to thank Jericho right now, who gave me permission to share his story about what it looks like for him to deal with mental illness. Let's hear Jericho's story.
Hi, I'm Jericho Horka, and this is my testimony. Here are a few things you should know about me. Almost everyone in my family is either a pastor or a worship leader, so naturally, I became a worship leader too. I'm a concert violinist and a concert pianist. I was the best Pokemon video game player in California at one point. I hate working out, and I own a fluffy golden doodle. Her name is Riley. Oh yeah, and I have bipolar disorder. Let's talk about that.
Bipolar disorder is a serious mental illness of brain. It consists of mood swings, major highs, and major lows.
Individuals with this can feel hopeless and discouraged, lack energy and mental focus, and can have physical symptoms like eating and sleeping too much or too little. In a manic state, people can feel energetic, overly happy or optimistic, even euphoric with really high self-esteem. But when someone's in a full manic episode, these symptoms can reach a dangerous extreme.
Like going on lavish shopping sprees, engaging in promiscuous behavior, racking up credit card debt, and emptying her bank accounts. But these episodes were followed by emotional crashes, crippling bouts of depression that sent her into a suicidal spiral. Someone suffering from a bipolar disorder may flip back and forth between normal, depressive, and manic phases within a single day or week or month.
So you probably already know that I have bipolar disorder, but you may not know what it's like to be me. So let me explain a little bit. What sucks about bipolar disorder, also known as manic depression, is that it's never a constant feeling. You're not always depressed or always manic. Every bipolar cycle is different. For me, for every 1 week of mania, I have 3 weeks of depression. So 1 week you'll see me bouncing off the walls, being super excited and being really, really annoying. And the next 3 weeks you'll see me depressed and you may not even know who I am anymore. It constantly fluctuates and after a while becomes really exhausting. More than that, it's frustrating that I don't even know how I'm gonna feel on any given day. When I'm manic, it's like a bunch of noises are pounding my head all at once, and it frustrates me and it aggravates me and it makes me bounce off the walls. But when I'm depressed, the rooms feel gray to me. There's no color, there's no taste in food. It's hard to hang out with friends. Most of the times that I'm at Catalyst, it's because Emily dragged me there because she knows that I need human interaction. Just as you're getting used to one side of the spectrum, imagine getting pummeled with the other one unexpectedly. I started to feel the symptoms of bipolar disorder in high school, but it wasn't until sophomore year of college where things started to get really, really bad. I started to have insane mood swings. When I was manic, I would drink, take drugs, sleep around, and be really destructive. But in my depressed states, I would isolate myself, binge eat, or I wouldn't even eat at all. I would self-harm, and even worse, I would have suicidal tendencies. So I took it upon myself to go see a doctor. And that's when I was formally diagnosed with bipolar disorder. You'd think that I'd at least tell my family about my diagnosis, but I didn't. I decided to fight alone. I felt like I was in control of my disorder. So no medication, no therapy, no family, no friends. There was even a time where I left Catalyst because I didn't want to become a burden to anyone. I was in control. No one else. But it only got me so far. On September 20th, 2019, I was having a really bad manic episode at worship practice. I've never felt anything like it. Instead of the normal euphoric feeling, I had this surge of anger and hostility. I blew up on Emily and basically yelled at her to take me home. The next thing I recall is that I'm lying on my apartment floor, drunk, wrists are bleeding, with my housemate on the phone with Emily telling her that Jericho is in danger. I don't remember a lot from that night. Apparently I was in psychosis, I was muttering nonsense to myself. I trashed my whole entire bedroom, I even smashed my guitar. Emily rushed over and tried to get me to go to the hospital, but I resisted. Even then, I still didn't want to give up control. Emily had to drag me to her car and we headed for the hospital. There, I was put on suicide watch and wasn't released until 6 in the morning. They had 2 security guards at my door watching me throughout the whole entire night, and they said I was a danger to people. And I thought to myself, I'm not a danger. I'm Jericho. I thought that I had control over my life, and I thought I had a grasp over my disorder. But in fact, my disorder had a grasp on me. When they finally released me from the hospital, I of course had to tell my family about what happened, and of course my bipolar disorder. And they've been nothing but supportive. And I received so much support from my friends, from Catalyst, from you guys. And it encouraged me to start my journey of getting help. I just had my first psychiatrist appointment today. It was really scary, but I think it was good. I just picked up the meds. Supposedly this is gonna fix all my problems.
My life changes now.
So I have been on Latuda for about a month. We actually even doubled my medication. The number of manic episodes that I experience have definitely decreased, and people have been saying that I seem more calm or more in tune with society, which is a weird thing to say. Today I had my third psychiatrist appointment, and it's time to put me on antidepressants. So, yeah. I just got back from my psychiatrist, and we just upped the dosage of my Latuda, my mood stabilizer, to 60 milligrams. Kind of made me realize that regardless of medication and therapy, that this is probably something I'm going to have to live with for the rest of my life, and it's not going to be perfect all the time. But here's hoping that things will get better.
So how am I doing now? Well, the doses of medication that I'm taking right now aren't perfect, but it's keeping me stable, and I'm currently looking for a therapist. I can't just vent to David all the time. So pray for me as I continue to look for a therapist. So what I finally realized is that I needed to surrender my control to God, and my life has been so much better because of it. My worst moments now are better than my best moments before I surrendered control to God. And I think that's so awesome. Handling my disorder on my own for so long gave me the illusion that I was in control. But God sort of humbled me into realizing that, well, I was never in control. But in reality, my illness, my disorder was in control of me. I had to give up control to God and let Him take over. To be honest, I still have a tough time giving up control to God. And I'm sure that many of you guys have a tough time giving up control too. But I encourage you to surrender your control to God. In Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." When control is surrendered to God, good things will come. When I finally surrendered control to God, I was able to get the help that I needed. And that was something I could have never done on my own. And that is my testimony. Love you guys. So no one told you life was gonna be this way.
Hey, thank you, Jericho, so much for not only sharing your story with us, but being willing to have the whole church hear your story as well. That means a lot to us. I also want to get a professional opinion on mental illness. You already met Jean Chang Gorman, and I want to go back to my interview with her. She shed so much light on this topic of mental illness, and I asked some questions that you and I may have about mental illness. Let's continue with Jean.
I feel like, and maybe it's just in the church world, but maybe it's broader, the attention on mental illness has gotten much more recently, certainly in the church, maybe our nation. Why do you think that is? What do you think is shifting that kind of has led that?
In general, I think at this moment, mental health is a greater focus because there is greater stress on humanity overall.
Okay. Right? I think there's a switch in culture even.
Absolutely. Yeah. Across the globe, a greater stress on humanity. Isolation, because of sheltering in place and all of that, has been a huge issue. Isolation is one of the factors that contributes to mental illness, to all kinds of mental illness. So we're seeing an increase in the mental health conditions, mental illness, simply because of the fact that we have been isolated. And part of that is because, you know, we are created in the image of a triune God. We are created relationally. So when we experience isolation, it does bad things to our souls, our psyche, our emotions, you know, all of that. All of what we are experiencing in these current months responding to the pandemic is actually raising our incidence of mental illness. And so there's greater attention because of that.
That makes sense. And it sounds like you're saying that even pre-COVID culture was changing in isolation. Mm-hmm. And we talk in our church a lot about social media and all that, where it gives the impression of connectedness, but actually we end up being even more isolated.
Absolutely.
And I put in this, we have lost some of the basic skills on how to connect deeply, like just not part of our tool set as much anymore, where earlier it might have been.
Right. Not part of our tool set as much, but definitely our deep need.
Yeah.
Because again, that's how we've been created in the image of a relational God. Right?
Absolutely.
So we all long for that meaningful connectedness.
Yep.
And as we experience less and less of that, you know, that leads us to bad places emotionally and psychologically.
Right. So when I was a kid, you know, if someone had like a chronic mental health issue, and you mentioned depression, anxiety is the core ones, but there might be others, I would go straight to spiritual world. Like, is this demon possession? So, mm-hmm. So what is spiritual? Mm-hmm. You know, we believe in a spiritual world. And what is, I don't know what the right word is, medical? And how do you differentiate mm-hmm. between the two?
I think a lot of Christians immediately think about the work of Satan or demonization in the presence of mental illness.
Yeah.
And there's reason for that because, you know, when we look at the Bible, I think especially about Jesus's interactions with the man in the Gerasenes,
right.
who he had healed of a legion of demons. You know, this man was, you know, very aggressive. You know, he used to be bound in chains. He would break out of them. He was roaming, you know, catacombs or the graveyards naked. You know, he was unable to be subdued, responding to what to us now would appear to be hallucinations,
right?
A classic picture of someone who is experiencing severe mental illness. Jesus heals him by casting out the demons, right? They go into the pigs, and then it says that the people came to see what had happened, and here's this man fully clothed
and in his right,
and in his right mind.
Yeah.
Exactly. So certainly there is a spiritual dimension to mental illness, and it's hard to distinguish between when that is happening in someone's life and when it's not, right? The mistake, I think, comes when we excuse the presence of mental illness simply as a result of demonization, and then we don't try to do anything else about it, right?
Mm-hmm.
So is it good to pray for someone to be delivered from their illness, mm-hmm. however that deliverance might come? Absolutely. Please do, right? But don't stop there.
Mm-hmm.
Recognize that we are embodied spirits, right? We don't exist outside of our bodies. So there is a physical component to mental illness. And there are ways to address mental illness that are not the casting out of demons.
Mm-hmm.
So another biblical example that I love is the prophet Elijah's experience.
Mm-hmm.
After he defeats the prophets of Baal,
mm-hmm.
huge, huge spiritual victory. Mm-hmm. Jezebel says, oh, you're terrible. I'm going to kill you by the end of the day. And he freaks out and he runs away. And then he finds himself under the shade of a solitary broom tree. And he says, enough, Lord, I'm done. You're like, could you just take my life? I'm just so done. And God could have responded in a lot of ways in that moment. We don't see a supernatural healing of Elijah there. Right? He's expressing classic depression, classic, you know, passive suicidal ideation. There is a supernatural healing of him there, but God uses some very natural means to bring healing to him. He says, here, eat this. Right. You know, there's some cakes by his head. Right. Drink this. Here's some water. Ah. And then he says, go on a journey 40 days and meet me there. So he gets a little exercise. This man who's not been exercising gets a little exercise. He listens to him. You know, what are you doing here, Elijah? Allows Elijah to pour out his heart. And then he gives him a plan, like, okay, you're not going to be alone in ministry. I'm giving you a ministry partner. Let's scale down your expectations. Let's do a little cognitive therapy. You're alone, but you're actually not alone.
Right, yeah,
there's 7,000 more people.
Changes his thought patterns, right? Yeah.
Exactly. Changes his thought patterns, right. Exactly. So that's a great example of God intervening in someone else's mental health, not by casting out a demon, mm-hmm. by what we would describe now as a comprehensive treatment plan for depression.
Yeah, right? So good.
So we want to have that same approach, to be open to the idea that there might be a spiritual dimension that is only responsive to prayer and fasting, right? Yep. But also to not neglect at the same time the other things that we can do to restore health.
That's great. And we should just note right now, you have construction going on at your house.
Yes. Oh, can you hear all that? I'm so sorry.
No worries. So even more so, we're grateful that you're spending this time with us. So thank you. I mean, obviously we both believe in therapy, and I think a lot of therapy is trying to retell a correct narrative that changes our feelings. But there are times that even if you go through that for years, for some reason, it still seems hard to get to that narrative. And that's when the topic of medication comes up. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I said earlier, like, you know, people's first instinct, especially as Christians, is that medication's a cop-out, or it's God has failed, or you're giving up faith in God. What do you feel like is a biblical view of medication when it comes to mental illness?
Yeah, let's talk about medication, but let me just give this caveat first. Yeah. When you talk about changing our thoughts, there is a great truth in the fact that we are called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we do that through the Word of God. You know, we might try to tell ourselves, I'm loved, I'm wonderful, you know, to have a scripture of being chosen as God's dearly beloved child, so helpful in rewiring our brains, right? Medication is also about rewiring our brains.
Okay.
That's really what it's about. So ultimately, when you break everything down, what's happening in our bodies is a bunch of chemical reactions and responses, right? Yep. So neurotransmitters is a category of chemicals that are responsible for the interactions that happen in amongst our brain cells, right? Medication is really about affecting the neurotransmitters that are responsible for our brain activity, right? And it's just one way of impacting the neurotransmitters. So the most common types of medications that are used for mental illness are antidepressants or anti-anxiety medications.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And for some people, those work so well. They work so well, in part because those individuals have a level of neurotransmitters in their brains that's just not at the optimal level for, you know, optimal functioning, right? It's just, you know, it's like somebody who has a low white cell blood count, you know, it's just low, mm-hmm. right? And so if you were to boost it, you would
you say better. Someone is born with that, or is that something that's happened to someone that has caused that over time?
Both, right. Yeah. So for example, living under periods of high stress for a long time mm-hmm. can significantly alter our brain chemistry. All that say, antidepressants, they work extremely well for some individuals. Probably a third of the people who try them work extremely well for them. For another third of people who try antidepressants, it works partially. They find an improvement in their mood. And then for like another third, it does nothing. It does nothing. Right. So it's not the only way to impact our mood, but it is for some people a real life changer. Mm-hmm. It doesn't substitute for the harder work of the emotional, psychological, relational, spiritual growth that needs to happen, right? But I often recommend that people consider medication when they simply don't have the energy to do any of that harder work, or they don't have the mental focus to do that kind of work, or, you know, they're literally not able to get out of bed to open their Bible, right? So it can bring you to a baseline level of health that enables you to marshal all your other internal resources to be able to do that deep discipleship work, to do the emotional healing work that might be done, that might be needed from the past, you know, to do the relational reconciliation that might be needed. Yeah. Some people are anemic.
Right.
They, you know, their blood iron is just low, right?
Yeah.
And you could say, well, you could just eat a lot of spinach and you would be fine, right? But it's kind of a cop-out for you to, you know, take iron supplements, right? Because you know all you need to do is just eat a lot of spinach, but you know what? But you can't actually eat a lot of spinach to be able to get yourself out of a state of anemia. The quantity that you would need to consume is just, you know, unmanageable. In the same way, for some people, what they would need to do to raise their neurotransmitter to a healthy level, it's literally unmanageable.
Yeah. Okay, I can imagine someone listening right now going, okay, wow, I have struggled with anxiety for most of my life, or I am depressed, slightly depressed for most of my life. What would you say to someone who's hearing it going, maybe I need help right now?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I'll say this, if you feel like maybe I need help, and you seek help, it's not going to harm you.
Yeah.
Okay. So there's not like a, you know, a fine line of like, oh, you've made a big mistake in seeking help. So it's always a good thing to seek help. We all could use a little extra help, right? Yeah. And many chronic conditions show up in youth first.
Yeah. Wow.
They don't show up later in life. They show up by the age of 14.
It's probably just not diagnosed, but then as an adult.
Exactly.
Yeah, right.
Just not diagnosed, right? So half of all chronic lifetime mental illness begins by age 14. Yeah. 75% of lifetime chronic mental illness begins by age 24.
Okay. Yeah.
So this is our youth and young adults that we're seeing now. So all that to say, if you, especially if you're a youth or a young adult struggling, I don't know, should I get help? This doesn't seem like, I don't know, maybe it might. Go get help. It's not going to harm you, and it may help you, especially if this is the beginning of a chronic condition that might last for a long time. What I often say to people is, if you decide to go see a therapist, give it 3 times before you make a decision about whether or not this is going to help you. And by the 3rd session, you usually know whether or not this is going to be a significant area of support in your life. And if it doesn't seem like it is, try someone else. It doesn't mean that counseling won't work. It just means that this particular individual is not a good fit for you.
We see the same thing about our small groups here. Like, try it out. If it's not a fit, don't give up on small groups. Just try to find one that's a better fit, right?
Exactly, right? Exactly.
So what would you want our church to know about mental illness, and why would you want them to know what you're going to share?
2 things. One, don't be afraid. Mm-hmm. Don't be afraid of mental illness. It is a descriptor for an experience of life for which there is healing, right? So the fact that you're acknowledging the presence of mental illness, I think, is just a wonderful gift to your church to destigmatize it. So don't be afraid of the presence of mental illness in others or in yourself, right? It's a very common experience. It's a very common experience. And God desires that we would be whole in our, not just in the spiritual realm, not just eternal salvation, but he desires that we would be whole here in this life and to experience, you know, wholeness in the way that we think, the way that we perceive the world, the way that we feel emotionally, the way that we have our relationships, right? So don't be afraid of mental illness, recognize that it is so common. If you find yourself in a place of struggling, or if you know someone who is struggling, it is good and right to seek help, both within and outside of the church. There is a role for the church, and there's a role for professionals outside of the church. So don't dismiss the importance of medical treatment or psychiatric treatment, but don't underestimate the importance of the role of the church in its ability to address isolation, by providing community and its ability to provide meaning and purpose in life, which is a huge boost to mental health. You know, we're all part of the body of Christ. We all have gifts given by God. We all have a role to play. And finding that is a huge gift to those who are struggling with depression, especially, but also anxiety, right? So don't dismiss the importance of psychological and medical treatment outside of the church. Don't underestimate the role of the church in providing resources and assistance for those with mental illness and mental health conditions. There's a lot that the church can do to help each other through this.
Yeah, amen.
The Apostle Paul had some type of condition, something that was tormenting him. He's not very clear in 2 Corinthians what it was. But what's interesting is he asked God that God would remove it. He trusts God. He's a man of faith. He believes in God, and he has witnessed God do all kinds of miracles and healings. And so he prays the same thing for himself. But rather than healing Paul, God says something different. He says no to Paul. And he says, you know why? I want you to know that my grace is enough for you. And Paul realizes that in light of all that he's experienced with God, he has the temptation to become arrogant and become conceited. So God has given something to keep him humble, to keep him dependent on God. And now Paul looks at that thing that God said, no, I won't take away. And now Paul says, thank you, God. Because he realizes that when he is weak, when he is vulnerable, when he is broken, that's where he sees God being incredibly strong. So I just want to say, whether you struggle with mental illness or not, there are going to be areas in your life where you are going to be chronically weak. Things aren't going to get better on this side of heaven yet. And God is saying, I'm not doing that to punish you. I'm doing that as a gift for you. Do we ask for God's healing? Yes, ask. Do we ask for God's greatness and miracles? Absolutely. Be bold with your asking. Sometimes God says yes, and sometimes he says no or not yet. And even in those no's or not yet, there is a purpose to that that God uses for your benefit. And here's how we can be good to each other in the church. That whether you struggle with mental illness or whether you don't, we can be family to one another. This could be the safe place where we are honest and transparent and got each other's back and love one another well and practice all those one another's together. This is a preview of heaven on earth, the church, our relationships together. So church, God is good. And there are some of us in our own community who are struggling, and what they need right now are for you and me to love them well. Let's do that together. God bless you guys. Okay.